All right, I will be reading for us from Jonah 3. It's a super small book and close to the end of the Old Testament. It might just be worth like looking at your contents page if you're not familiar with where it is. If you're looking at the Church Bible, I've found it. I found the page number, so it'll be page 775, or in the large print Bible, it will be 983. Let's give you a moment to get there. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Thanks, Michael.
Good evening, church. It is great to be together tonight, and before we have a look at our text tonight, let's come to our Father in prayer. Father God, we do indeed thank you for your word, that it is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, exposing us, Lord. And tonight we would ask that as we peer into your word, as we look at the truths, that you would hold Christ ever so high for us by your Spirit. We ask for your grace in this, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So as it has been mentioned already this evening, we are in the book of Jonah, and we have been for the last couple of weeks. So I thought before we get into our text that we have before us this evening, a bit of a recap might be in order so we can get the context of what's going on. So far in this series, we have learnt about Jonah, who was a prophet that was commissioned by the Lord to go to the savage land of Nineveh to declare God's message to them. But as we saw, he didn't like that plan, so he fled in the direct opposite direction, taking a boat to Tarshish, which we think is modern-day Spain. It's in the midst of this fleeing that we saw God send a massive storm on the sea, and the ship that Jonah was riding in was about to be broken apart. But then, through a series of dramatic events, Jonah was thrown over the side by the sailors that he was traveling with, to which God appointed a massive creature of the deep to swallow Jonah up. Now, you might think that was the end of it, a disobedient man on the run meeting a just end. But it's from the belly of this beast that we saw Jonah reflect on God's mercy to him. That's what we had a look at last week. A man praying and thanking God for his rescue mission to him in the depths of the ocean as he was drowning. And it's from this unique prayer closet that Jonah confesses that salvation belongs to the Lord exclusively. And it's through his lesson learned and his confession that the Lord then commands the giant sea creature to vomit Jonah out onto the dry land. And that's where we're going to pick up our text this evening. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to have a look at verse 1. If not, it will be on the screen. We read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Now, I don't want to jump over this sentence too quickly because it gives us a wonderful truth here. Those first few words, "The Lord came to Jonah the second time." I want you to see that because we live in a world where just one stuff up, where just one mistake, a blunder, even made years ago, can cause you to be cancelled. We now live in a world where social media public trials of opinion rule the day and are devastating for careers and people's lives who don't bend the knee to the narrative of the day, whatever it might be at the time. I recently watched an interview with Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro, and they quickly pointed out that we live in a time where the philosophy of the world, which is clearly projected on social media, has no path of mercy nor forgiveness, and certainly no way of redemption, even when people express sorrow for their actions. You get one chance, they say, and if you blow it, some kangaroo court out there in internet land will deem you guilty and have you publicly defrocked and cancelled. And that's the thing about cancel culture. There's no place for mercy and forgiveness. And that's because mercy and forgiveness comes at a price. It costs someone. It's not free in that sense. If we think about it, when someone hurts you, when someone really does wrong by you, when they deserve nothing from you but a justified banishment from your sight, to show real mercy, to show real forgiveness costs you. Now, that isn't to say that mercy and forgiveness is just forgetting the damage that has been done towards you, nor is it to just ignore someone's bad behavior, pushing it all under the carpet. That's not what we see the Bible say about mercy and forgiveness at all. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." Now, if we're to think biblically about how mercy and forgiveness works, it's actually for the offended party to go and highlight the point, highlight and point out the error in someone's behavior, in the hope that when they see what they are doing or have done, they will turn from it. Not so you can then show the world and social media how wicked this person is and then cancel them. No, so that real forgiveness can then be displayed. In other words, mercy isn't ignoring people's bad behavior. No, to leave them in that place of ignorance and guilt is to show no mercy at all. And we've seen such a wonderful display of mercy, the mercy of our Lord here in this book, haven't we? Why did the Lord come to Jonah in the first place? Because Nineveh was a wicked and cruel people. Their savage techniques of striking fear into people, among other things, was so famous that ancient Middle Eastern historians still comment that their torture techniques are among some of the worst things that they have ever discovered. Their actions were deeply offensive to God, and they rightly deserved his judgment. So in his mercy, he doesn't ignore their sin and leave them to its consequences. No, he comes to Jonah and commissions him to go and cry out against them in the hope that they will see their wickedness and turn to God in repentance, so that his forgiveness can then be put on clear display for the world to see. Then we see his own servant, Jonah, run in the opposite direction, not wanting a bar of it. He sees Jonah throw a tantrum because he didn't want to go to Nineveh because of a deep hatred that he held onto for his enemies. And he did all of this all the while disregarding God's commission. Yet how do we see God deal with his wayward servant? Well, he doesn't just wipe his hands of Jonah or say, too hard, I'll send Amos to head on over. No, as we saw last week, God comes to Jonah in his mess. He uses the storm and the sailors to jolt Jonah awake. He uses the sailors to cast Jonah into the sea, and it's there where Jonah is ready to talk, where he sees clearly what his offensive ways have done, how his actions had caused him to offend God in every possible way. And he cries out to the Lord. And what do we see next? Well, it wasn't Jonah being totally given over to the death that he deserved, drowning in the sea. No, we see the Lord mercifully appointing a savior for him. See, that tells us something about mercy. It's to not get what we deserve. So it's here in verse 1 with this totally undeserved second chance that by God's mercy alone, we see that Jonah has in no way been cancelled. But I want to take this sentence that we see here in verse 1 a step further. Not only do we see the mercy of the Lord on clear display, but we also see the Lord's amazing grace on clear display. Let me explain what I mean. Notice what the Lord says to Jonah this second time. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, that's good. It should. That's because it's the exact same words that the Lord said to Jonah the first time round. And I want you to notice that, because usually when there's been a big blunder in a job, we're used to seeing second chances come with stipulations and strings attached. Meaning second chances, if we're so lucky to even get them, usually come with a probation period or less responsibility for the offending party. But that's not what we see here. No, not only did the Lord come to Jonah a second time because of his mercy, but in his grace, the Lord chooses to again use Jonah for this amazing ministry to the Ninevites. There's no sense of less responsibility anywhere in this sentence. It's the exact same words of commission that we find in chapter 1. And that tells us something about grace. It's to get what you do not deserve. And Jonah is an unforgettable example of this. A man totally deserving of being a castaway, yet shown mercy and commissioned yet again for the Lord's service by his grace. So all that to say, God comes to Jonah the second time, and Jonah arises and walks the somewhat 500 miles. And I know you're all thinking of the Pretenders right now. I will not play them. He walks the 500 miles to Nineveh. Which brings us to our second scene this evening. I'm sorry if you weren't thinking that and I put that in your head. I do apologize. Now, remember when we thought about the style of the book in week one? It was pointed out that our author chose to convey the message of this book in the form of narrative, as narrative uses quite a fair bit of contextual description. So we, as the readers, get a good sense of the context in which the message has been delivered. And I think that's what our author wants us to get here. He wants us to get a sense of what Jonah was seeing and feeling as he walked into Nineveh, to get the vibe of the whole ordeal, so to speak. That's why he's included these interesting details for us, saying in the second half of verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Now, what does this give us a sense of? Well, that Nineveh was a big place, a big society, a big deal, a thriving and an intimidating place to be in. In other words, they weren't some little backroad village pub with a few country folk. No, they were a successful society in the ancient world. They were an exceedingly great city, as we are told here. So Jonah arrives, and we're told next in verse 4 that he goes into the city. Now, I don't know if he had been there before, but what we do know for sure is that he had heard about these people and their wicked ways. It's obvious from our study of chapter 1. In fact, Jonah, even at one point of his ministry, was used of the Lord to speak out against Assyria, encouraging Israel to take territory back from them. And they did. We find that in 2 Kings 14:25. So if we were to think about this another way, maybe they had heard about him, the famous prophet from Israel who heard from the Lord, who spoke to his people, and at the word of the Lord, Israel pushed the Assyrian forces back, which usually meant there was a lot of blood lost and lives taken. I'm not sure, but whatever the case may be, Jonah was here in this city now. And all the things that he had heard about these people through different accounts about their horrendous actions, well, he could now see these people with his very own eyes. He could put a face to the name of the Ninevites. He could see the people that devastation was declared on. And without delay, we're told that he announces to them, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." One of the great things that I get to do in this job is read a lot of sermons. It's fantastic because there are greater and brighter minds than mine that have studied and preached on the same passages that we look at. And I get to glean from their insights. And over the years, you get amazing sermons from the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, to name but a few. And their use of imagery and imagination is simply breathtaking. But that is not exactly what we get here, do we, church? No, we don't even get a 3-point sermon with slides. We get no introduction, we get no jokes to warm up the crowd, not even an application is recorded for us here. I mean, think about it. Jonah had spent nearly a month on the road walking to this place. You'd think that he would come up with a real humdinger of a talk. But that's not the scene we get here. Now, the scene that we get is a man in a huge, big, intimidating city with a crowd of people listening and the message that he'd been given to tell. And what was that message? Well, it's simple. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, what is this about? Are we to take that this is all Jonah said, equaling just 5 words in the original Hebrew? Well, maybe, maybe not. We can speculate. But I don't think that's the point here. No, I think the point is what is clearly given to us. And that is Jonah's faithfulness to the message that he was given. His faithfulness to the word of the Lord. Remember how this whole chapter started. The Lord said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." What was he to say? Well, we're told that the Lord then said to Jonah, "Tell the Ninevites the message I tell you." That's pretty simple, right? Tell them the message I tell you. But, oh, how temptation can draw one away so as to change the message of the Lord and tickle ears. The other day I was discussing all of this with a very dear brother, and we were talking about the necessity of being faithful to the word of God in this wicked world. And the discussion quickly turned to how people have twisted and turned and stretched the word of God, teaching things that are simply not true, adding to it, subtracting from parts, and not leading people to God's truth, but rather to their own so-called insightful philosophies. I asked him why he thought people did that, and he quickly replied, "Because the word of God is offensive." Now, I know it sounds simple and obvious, but this is the thing. The word of the Lord is offensive to this world. I mean, think about its message. We are wicked, we can't save ourselves, and Jesus is the only way. It's offensive, and it will cost you to tell people the truth. And people will hate you for it. Dare I say, people will call you all sorts of things on the net, and you will more than likely be cancelled if you don't compromise on its message. For some of our dear brothers and sisters, it's cost them far more than that. It's cost them their lives. But none of those things ever gives us the excuse to change God's message to this world. Because therein lies the power of salvation. And that's what I think the point of this scene is. Jonah was not at liberty to say to the people of Nineveh what he wanted to say, nor was he at liberty to walk into that city and tell them what they wanted to hear. But rather, he was commissioned by the Lord to go into that wicked city and to declare to them plainly what God wanted them to know. And what was the result? Well, we see here in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's interesting that verse 5, it doesn't say that the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. No, it says they believed God. And it says that because such is the power of God through the faithful proclamation of his word. It is as he is speaking to us. Brothers and sisters, how we must be faithful with God's message to this world. And how we must be ever so careful not to change and twist it because we're worried of what people will think of us. And I want you to see in this text that it wasn't a small reaction to Jonah's preaching. We see not only did the Ninevites believe God, but as verses 5 through to 7 say, they called for a fast and put sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. Now, I want you to notice something that emerges through this small paragraph, and it has something to do with how the Ninevites showed that they believed the message of God. We notice here that when the people believed, they didn't just say, "Sorry, Jonah, we know we can be hard to handle, and yes, admittedly, we're a bit bloodthirsty, aren't we? But that's just the way we are. That's just us." No, they acknowledged their sin before God, and they expressed their inner sorrow by their outward actions. And before we look at the king's incredible theological insight here in his decree, might I say, isn't this the pattern of repentance that God requires of all people? I mean, if we really have acknowledged our sin before God, it will never just stay with a simple acknowledgement, a sorry I got caught, or sorry, that's just the way I am. Let me say that another way. There are plenty of people in this world that would be willing to admit that they have made mistakes and done stupid things in their lives in light of God's word. But because they have no real sorrow for their sin before a holy God, there is no real action in their lives, no real turning from their sin and responding to God in the only action that he requires of us, trusting in his appointed Savior, Jesus. Well, this is what we see here in Nineveh, a faithful preacher and people responding to the word of the Lord in true repentance. And we get a phenomenal insight, a great insight into this from the letter of the king. He writes, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Now, admittedly, church, we could spend so much time just on this letter, and there is so much that could be said about the contents, and many a temptation took me this week to have a look at all of these things, but I want you to notice one little phrase towards the end of this letter, where the king says, "Who knows?" That's really interesting what he says there, right? He says, "No one do anything apart from showing Jonah's God that we will turn." Now, don't just show him, call out to him. Whatever wicked things you've been doing, stop it. Who knows? He might not wipe us out yet. Now, I wanted to draw your attention to this because the king in no way presumes in his call to repentance that God's mercy is guaranteed. In no way is he saying to everyone, "All right, guys, just put some money in the machine, pull the lever, and some forgiveness will come out for you." And it's interesting that he isn't doing that, right? Because let's think of the context. That's all these people would have known with their religion. Throw a little coin here, burn a little incense there, say a little chant, and we're all good. But I think we see this because, like Jonah, this king knows that salvation belongs to the Lord exclusively. What I mean by that is what this decree shows us. It shows us something about true repentance. It shows us that our part is the recognition that we can't save ourselves by manipulating God in any form or fashion. That is such a man-centered pagan way of thinking. It's like saying, "Count this many beads, go to church this many times, say the Lord's Prayer over and over, and he will forgive you." And that's nonsense. And this decree is a stark reminder to us here this evening that, like the Gentiles in this passage, we too are completely at the mercy of God when it comes to his forgiveness. We have no case to argue before God for him to accept us. We can't make him accept us. No, we're completely dependent on his mercy in that sense. We can presume nothing of the Lord, as all we deserve is his wrath against our sin. And as we've already seen in this book, our part in all of this is a place of total humility before God, dependent on his mercy and grace alone. And that is the heart of this letter. The king is saying, everyone, stop the evil you're doing. Stop heaping up guilt upon guilt and turn to the Lord while there's still time. Maybe, just maybe, he will relent on what he has pronounced. And this is why verse 10 is so powerful. We read, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. See, we might be tempted to think the most amazing thing in this book of Jonah is the total control of God that he has over his creation, or the huge sea creature that he appointed to swallow up Jonah, or the spiritual awakening that has happened in this city. And though these things are good and true, I want to say to you this. The thing that we are meant to be in awe of in this chapter is the fact that God's mercy is shown on wicked sinners again and again and again. And this goes back to our first point, doesn't it? If God wanted to simply wipe people out for their sin, he would simply leave them in it. He would have sent no storm to Jonah and sent no Jonah to Nineveh. And God would be totally justified if he had done that. But that's not what we see the Lord do time and time again throughout this story. No, we see the Lord show his mercy over and over because, to put it plainly, he loves to save his people. He delights in saving those who turn to him and seek his forgiveness. Jonah, as we've seen here in this series, is but a faint shadow of what was to come. And yet, through his ministry to Nineveh, we see such an incredible display of the Lord's mercy on a whole pagan city that turned to him. How much more then, brothers and sisters, do we see God's mercy on display by God sending his only son into this world, and the incredible cost that he took on himself for our sin to really be cancelled. See, brothers and sisters, the truth of it is this. You and I have deeply offended God with our sin. We have chosen our own paths and our own ways continually. And we deserve and have earned God's justice and condemnation. Meaning that there is nothing in and of ourselves that deserves any sort of forgiveness from God. And God would be totally just if he left us in our sin with all its consequences. Yet in his awesome mercy, he hasn't given us what we deserve. No, he's come to us in our mess through the preaching of the gospel. He's come highlighting our many wrongs and offenses, and his appointed savior who took the consequences, the wrath, the judgment, and saves anyone who calls upon his name. And by his grace, he reconciles, he adopts, he cleanses, and he gives his people a wonderful hope of a future glory with him that can never be taken away. What an amazing God. What amazing mercy and grace. So if you are here tonight and you have not called upon the name of the Lord, then tonight, friend, God's mercy is really being held out to you in the gospel. His appointed Savior is really being held out, and I plead that you don't stand in rejection, but turn from your sin and cry for mercy. And know this, whatever you have done, however far gone you might think you are, our God is merciful. And he loves to save his people. Also, there may be people in this room or out there on the net listening to us. And like Jonah, you've done some running and some hiding of your own. You might feel like you've made too big a stuff up of things, and you have such a deep sense of failure and regret about your past actions, feeling like God is done with you as his servant. Well, let us all be encouraged here this evening. Our Lord is about second chances. He's about third and fourth and fifth chances for those that truly turn to him. He has mercifully saved his people from the penalty of our sin and its deserved consequences. He has cancelled our debt towards him and not us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you love your people, that you have sent your only begotten Son, our Savior, to live a perfect, sinless life on behalf of your people. I pray tonight, Lord, that your gospel wouldn't stick in our heads, but drop deeply into our hearts, that it would change us. And Father, that we would be like Jonah and not compromise on the message that you have given us to take to this world. Lord, we love you, and we ask this week that we would see the opportunities that you put before us to share the wonderful news of the gospel. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.